According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to Acts chapter 15 as we get started this morning. Acts chapter 15, picking up where we left our study Wednesday evening. We are in the midst of a study out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And when we conclude this study, which we've titled Voluntarily Against My Will, we will then return back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and be able to conclude that chapter in verses 19 and following, verse 19 down through verse 27, and be able to wrap that chapter up. Hopefully, my timetable initially was to have that wrapped up by the end of the year. That might spill over a couple of Sundays into January, but we're pretty close to the end of chapter 9. For the moment, though, we're still dealing with this seemingly contradictory concept of something dealing with something that's both voluntary and involuntary at the same time. And we are in tremendous company with respect to this. There are many other paradoxes, as it were, in the dispensation of the church, where we can be, on the one hand, unknown yet well-known, for example. There's a lot of paradoxes, as it were, that Scripture presents. This is one, though, where we want to study application as far as what is expected of us. How do we live the Christian way of life? How do we fulfill our stewardship responsibilities? How do we fulfill our ministries, our gifts, our callings, anything that we have to do? Are we going to do it on a voluntary basis? Are we going to do it on an involuntary basis? Or, when it comes right down to it, are we in fact doing both at the same time? It's involuntary because he has assigned it to us by grace, sovereignly, through his grace eternal plan. But then we make it voluntary when we submit to it, agree to it, and when we want to do the things that we have to do. And I think, by and large, that's where the study will conclude. Acts chapter 15, then. Before we begin any of this, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit. It would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality, so let's prepare our heart for His truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. We don't earn it. We haven't deserved it. Our nation continues to have this freedom, and we thank You for it. We know that we have brothers and sisters this morning all around this world in nations that do not have such freedom, and they're assembling together in fear. They're assembling together secretly and during hours of darkness. And Father, we just rejoice that we can meet in a public building with a sign out front and with an ad in the paper and telling all the world that this is where we are and this is what we're doing. We're studying Your Word. We're thankful that You've provided the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study has taken us through a number of different areas in the, I won't review everything we've touched on, but just simply, as far as our development is concerned, Roman numeral 1 in the outline was our introduction and definition. We examined all of the vocabulary involved in terms that describe the Christian way of life against our will, and then other vocabulary that speaks of the voluntary service that the Lord expects. In our development in Roman numeral 2, we've examined the have-tos of the Christian way of life, the have-tos, the things that we have to do, the things that He commands us to do. Those are have-tos. We didn't select them. We didn't voluntarily say, okay, that's what I want to do. These are the have-tos. It says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. We don't pick it out for ourselves. God didn't give us a choice to say, all right, now what kind of Christian walk do you want to have? He crafted it for us. He laid it out there for us, in fact, before the foundation of the world, before any of us were even around. And so we spent a couple of messages in the seven different areas that we found that where the New Testament describes our way of life as a have-to. There are many more than those seven, but those were the seven explicit statements that we had where the language itself communicated the have-to for each of us to apply. We're now in the midst of main point C in the outline, dealing with the want-tos. We have a bunch of have-tos, of course, but we also have want-tos. want-tos. And this is where we take the involuntary assignments that are placed upon us. The language that we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 was that a stewardship has been laid upon, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Necessity has been laid upon me. And we recognize that. We don't deny that. But recognizing that necessity is laid upon you, then what are you going to do about it? Are you going to grind your teeth and pout and grumble and shuffle your feet and hate every minute of it? See? Now you can do that. And you can faithfully fulfill a have to, hating every minute of it. But there's no reward for that. As we've seen repeatedly and as we will see in the as we go through these want-tos and as we will see in our summary and conclusion, rewardability is fulfilling the want-tos. Simply fulfilling the have-tos is faithfulness in the stewardship. Rewardability is fulfilling the want-tos. All right. In these different ones that we've seen, let's just pick up on a couple of these items. We looked at Jesus Christ under point one and point two. Under point three, the idea that sometimes a want-to gives way to a have-to. I don't want to restate everything that we did on Wednesday or a week ago this morning, but I hope you've spent some time dwelling on the want-tos versus the have-tos and what happens when you want to do something, but it's not consistent with God's will. It's not consistent with what... See, He has His plans. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord will cause... It's His own plans that stand. What are we going to do then? We want to do this, and God says no. All right? It's a big humility test. David was able to pass it. David wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't because Solomon had to build the temple. And so the want-to gave way to a have-to, and David was able with humility to rejoice and celebrate and say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, my son gets to build the temple. What a delight. Jesus Christ also had a want-to that had to give way to a have-to. He wanted to gather Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings. See, they were unwilling. And so the want-to there gave way to the have-to. God Himself has to remain consistent with His plan, remain consistent with His design in allowing the consequences of their negative volition, allowing their hardness of heart, allowing Jerusalem to reject Him. See, and how difficult must that have been for Jesus Christ? The light came into the world, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And as a have-to, that's what He observed. Sometimes a want-to gives way to circumstances beyond our control. We have a lot of want-tos, but you want to know something? We don't have the sovereignty to back those up, so we want to do something, and then circumstances come along, and boom, now what are you going to do? All right? Things that we don't realize are going to happen. Say, just all of a sudden, you know, we didn't know that, you know, an accident would take place, or that your car would get rear-ended, or that something else might happen, and so forth. Circumstances and details. We don't have any control over those, but we do have control over maintaining our mental attitude and walking in the light and keeping the faith regardless of what circumstances come our way. The principle's there. All right, which brings us to Acts chapter 15 in point 5. Believers may experience a difference of opinion in the want-tos. And I can't stress this enough. We kind of got rushed a little bit at the end of Wednesday night and we addressed it somewhat. Well, we addressed it here from this passage. We addressed it from Acts chapter 21. We addressed it from the disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had over John Mark. We may experience a difference of opinion in the want-tos. All right? And in this particular text, verses 37 and 38, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so there's a difference of opinion in the want-tos. And I hope we can glean at least a principle of application here that a difference in the want-tos is not necessarily a right versus wrong. All right? And hopefully everything we've studied a couple of weeks back when we got a little bit abstract on you there a little bit when dealing with the distinctions between the either-ors versus the both ands, right? We don't want to be so black and white in our either or mentality that if we observe a difference of opinion between two believers that we have to say, well, one of these guys is right and one of these guys is wrong. Because that may not be the case. It may be that these two believers have a difference of opinion, a difference of the want-tos, and neither one is wrong. Or maybe both of them are wrong. Okay? It's not just because there's a difference of thinking on it or a difference of want-tos. And it turns out, in this respect, Barnabas goes off with Mark. They return to the island of Cyprus and have, from every evidence we know about, they have a remarkable ministry. They bear fruit and they go their way and they do what they do. Paul goes off with Silvanus. They have a remarkable ministry. That one we do know about because it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. That's the second missionary journey. And very quickly in that journey, almost first thing, they pick up Timothy. See, and you stop to wonder, what would have happened to Timothy if they'd had John Mark around? See, would Timothy have received the same training had he been kind of behind John Mark, so to speak? If John Mark would have still been there, if John Mark would have been really the one under training, Timothy wouldn't have had the same kind of training. But since John Mark's gone, out of the way, off traveling with Barnabas, Timothy now comes in, and boy, what an opportunity Paul has now to train Timothy. And these are kind of the what-ifs that we ponder a little bit. God knows them all. He knows every single what-if. He knows every single possible outcome of every volitional decision we make. And he works them all together for good. What a blessing. So this difference of opinion. Here we see the distinction between Barnabas and Paul. And it's not to say one's right, the other's wrong, or any of that. All right? The other example I gave you was with respect to chapter 21. And what do you do if that difference of opinion is not just one against one? Maybe it's five against one. Maybe it's 10 against one. What if you're the only person who holds to a want to and everybody else is telling you you're making a mistake? What do you do? Okay. And in Acts chapter 21, it's interesting. The line of witnesses that are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem are extraordinary, including beyond Philip the evangelist, who's introduced much earlier than this. He's one of the original seven deacons, and he's featured in chapter 8 where he leads that Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. And here he's introduced with his, or reintroduced, but this time he's introduced with his four virgin daughters here who are prophetesses. All right. We'll have more to say about that when we get into spiritual gifts, the gift of prophet, which was available for both male and female believers in the dispensation of the church. But here are Philip, there's a witness, four virgin daughters, and Agabus. All right? And those are the ones that are named, and then you have to consider the we, because there's a we in this passage as well that includes at least Luke, probably Titus, and then the other companions as well, Timothy, Aristarchus, and perhaps Demas. We don't precisely know every companion with Paul at this time, but you can look back through chapter 19 and 20, and Silvanus would be with him at this point, and put together a pretty long list. So let's say there's a dozen people telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready." And that readiness is the willingness, is the desire, is the want to that's being expressed here in this text. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's a dozen witnesses telling Paul, don't go, don't go. If you go, you're going to be bound. You don't want to go because there's persecution awaiting you there. And Paul says, I do want to go. You see the difference? They say, you don't want to. He says, yes, I do. So we have a difference. And does that mean that Paul's right or Paul's wrong or Agabus is right or Agabus is wrong? I will tell you one thing. Agabus is not a false prophet. Agabus is a legitimate prophet. He had, previous to this, he had ministered and spoken of that famine coming upon Jerusalem, and sure enough, it had happened, and other things. Agabus comes up a couple of times here in the book of Acts. He is a legitimate prophet. We don't have any reason to say that these prophetesses are false in any way. They're legitimate prophetesses, the four daughters of Philip. Okay? And all the rest. Who was it? Somebody was... has some thoughts on having four prophetess daughters, see, as if raising daughters wasn't hard enough as it was with normal daughters, you know. And you got to raise prophetess daughters, you know, daughters with the gift of prophecy. What must that be like? All right. See, dads are always trying to stay a step ahead, you know, always trying to keep tabs on what their girls are doing. And you can't stay a step ahead if she's a prophet and knows exactly what you're going to do ahead of time, right? All right, so we got the difference of the want-tos. Point six now, new material. Sometimes a want-to loses out to our carnality. Sometimes a want-to loses out to our own carnality. And I don't want any amens or show of hands or anything, because really that's all of us. Every single one of us can recognize this and relate to this, because every single one of us is a sinner. All right, so let's turn over now to Romans 7 and a number of verses throughout this passage. Really, when you read through Romans chapter 6 and 7, you start to recognize it's a portrayal of this struggle. Like what we dealt with a couple weeks ago in agonology, it's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this struggle against the flesh, you want to say, well, eventually I'm going to grow up and grow out of that. If only I was mature enough and got enough doctrine, then I wouldn't wrestle with this sin problem any longer. I'll get a handle on that. And anytime somebody tells me that, I take them back to Romans 6 and 7 and say, well, you're going to have a maturity level beyond the Apostle Paul, because here's the Apostle Paul talking about his struggle with the flesh. And by this point of time, he's been saved. This is minimum 20 years after the Damascus Road. He's planted how many churches, trained how many men, written how many books in the Bible. All right, so I don't necessarily believe that Paul's a spiritual baby here at this point. Let's go ahead and assume that he's at a mature status at one degree or another. All right, he's a mature believer. And he's still describing the sin problem that he has, the battle that he has. In Paul's case, I think the main struggle was the internal battle with pride. Are we ever going to be letting go of that? See? Well, Paul says here, not until we depart from the body of this death. Not until we're out of this sinful body will we then have the body without sin. But in chapter 7, without reading the whole chapter for a context, but let's just notice in verse 15, in verse 14, talks about bondage to sin. Now, he says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, you look at that and you say, well, wait a minute, after salvation, am I not free from that? Once I was redeemed, didn't he take me out of the slave market of sin? Didn't he deliver me? He redeemed me and he delivered me into the kingdom of his beloved son. Okay? But remember, when we choose to commit those sins, when we go back into carnality again, what have we done? The dog's gone back to its vomit. The sow's gone back to washing in the mire, right? And the sinner has once again now voluntarily placed himself under that bondage. The first time, you were simply born into it. Remember, there's two kinds of bondservants. And the Old Testament plays it out, the New Testament plays it out. Two kinds of bondservants. First of all, you're born in slavery. But then secondly, you voluntarily go into slavery. And this is what you do here. So we have bondage to sin in verse 14. Then he says, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. So you see how carnality comes in and affects the want-tos? And you find yourself doing what, if you were in fellowship, you wouldn't want to do. But your carnality wants you to do it. Your flesh wants you to do it. And so you go and you do it. You're doing what your flesh wants you to do, not what your new nature in Christ wants to do. In fact, you're doing the very thing that you hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The one thing you can say about the law, condemning that it is, it lays it out in black and white terms to say, this is unacceptable. And there's no disputing that it makes the law makes very clear what pleases God, what is not acceptable in his sight, what will open you up for divine discipline, see, versus what's rewardable. The law is great for that. And you'll notice verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There's the sin nature there, and that takes a bit of work, and some people get confused over that with respect to, well, am I the one really doing it, or is sin making me do it, or, you know, am I choosing to obey what sin wants me to do? And there's things there that I think we've hopefully dealt with pretty well when we describe that in spirituality versus carnality. Verse 18, for I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Here's the sin nature. called the Adamic nature or the old sin nature. Different pastors have developed different vocabulary to describe it. And it lives right there inside of you. But you can't localize it. In other words, if it was in your arm, you could chop off your arm and be free from it, right? If it was in your leg or your foot or something, I mean, you could theoretically amputate a body part and be done with it. Well, no, it's in your flesh. And I agree with a number of other pastors and so forth that have considered that that it infests every cell of your physical body, that it actually is a curse placed upon, you know, if it's in the DNA or wherever it resides, but it's in your flesh. And you cannot localize it. You cannot physically remove it. It will only be gone once this body is gone and the new body is then created. So it's present within me. Notice it is, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And that's what happens when you submit yourself in bondage to that sin nature. See? Because what you do when you have a sin temptation, when you're looking at you're looking at that cookie in the cookie jar, and your mom said, don't eat any cookies, you're going to spoil your dinner. But you're looking at that cookie in the cookie jar. All right? I'm seeing some smiles here on the part of our young people. All right? The daughters that are not prophetesses. And you have that temptation to sin. Okay? It's not simply a decision, do I take the cookie, do I not take the cookie? What it really comes down to is, am I going to submit to the will of my sin nature? Am I going to submit to the flesh? And am I going to choose voluntarily now to be enslaved all over again? Because the moment you do that, guess what happens? You're carnal. And now you may or may not get to do what it was you wanted to do. In other words, you may choose to take the cookie and then you're not allowed to do that. Circumstances step in and you didn't get to do it. You wanted to, you tried, but mom walked in and you didn't quite get there. All right? But you're still carnal. Because you made the choice to do it. You made the choice to submit to the sin nature. And now that you're back in bondage again, you know, you wanted to do A, but your sin nature already has B, C, D. They're all lined up, ready to go. E, F, and G are all lined up, ready to go. Because you wanted to do A, you submitted to the sin nature. And now what are you doing? All these other things. See? We've seen that, the interlocking nature of sin, how David's adultery or lust led to adultery, led to murder, led to lying, led to all these other things. The interlocking pattern of sin always rolls downhill, always feeds on itself. Why we emphasize that quick confession. You want to keep the short accounts. You want to confess as soon as you are convicted, as soon as you are aware of that need to confess. Say, don't let that carnality time get prolonged. Finally, then, verse 20, I'm doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And it is a war. Verse 23 describes it as a war. In the members of my body, waging war. You notice that there? Making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And the answer to that is the Lord. Once we're completed here with phase 2, once we're done with physical life, we'll be free from the body of this death. He'll take us up into glory and we'll never again have to deal with a body of death. Point 7. Acceptable Christian service is according to what a believer wants to do. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Acceptable Christian service is according to what a believer wants to do. Now, in the application of 2 Corinthians 9, it's grace giving. But we can expand this to any area of the Christian walk. Acceptable Christian service is not according to the have-tos. It's according to the want-tos. And by acceptable, we're speaking of rewardable. That which is pleasing in His sight, that which is rewardable. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, we're told. 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians 9:7. And we've looked at it a couple of times. Let's look at it again. All right, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Acceptable Christian service is according to what a believer wants to do. Ignore the typo on the wall. Acceptable Christian service is according to what a believer wants to do. We never claim verbal plenary inspiration of slideshows. All right? We have verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, but slideshows are not inerrant. Verse 6 says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, is this a quantity? If it sat by itself, we might think so. In other words, if this verse appeared all by itself, we might think that sparingly versus bountifully is a quantity figure. So, you know, if you're given $5 on a Sunday, that's sparingly. If you're giving $500 on a Sunday, well, then that's bountifully, right? And then whatever else in between, we would quantify something, okay? But it's not a quantity. We see right away from verse 7, it's a quality, and it comes down to the mental attitude. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. That's the want to. What do you want to give? Not grudgingly or under compulsion. That's our term for the involuntary aspect, under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So the aspect of sparingly versus bountifully is not a quantity, it's a quality. It is giving what you want to give freely in love and grace with the right motivation. And then, if that's what you're giving, then it doesn't matter if it's $5 or $500, or if it's 5 cents, or $5 million, say. It could be the widow's mite. She gave bountifully. The Pharisee, in that parable there, he gave sparingly. And it doesn't matter the quantity of dollars that you're giving, because you can give $1 million sparingly. You can give $1 million grudgingly and under compulsion, right? Or you can give $5 bountifully. And the key is not from the human realm of things, how much are we giving? It's what is the Lord going to do in grace? Because the Lord is able to make all grace abound, it says right here. You know what God can do with that $5? It's amazing. See, he doesn't need the big money given grudgingly, given with guilt, given with the you know, some churches, that's what they major in. You know, and they get good at it. Twisting the emotions and twisting the guilt and doing all these other things. And, you know, a low month comes in and just that guilt thing comes out because, you know, you just don't love Jesus enough. Obviously, you don't love Jesus because look at how thin the budget's getting. And why don't you love Jesus anymore? Didn't, you know, and they push that thing that if you're not giving, if we're not meeting the budget, then we obviously don't love Jesus and we need to, you know, give till it hurts. Okay? I've heard that. All right? You probably have to. No, it's according to the want to's. It's according to the want to's. But I find this extraordinary because, let me give you some things to think about here. When you look at verse 7, giving must be as you purposed in your heart. Okay? What do you want to do? How much do you want to give? I mean, we're not under the law anymore. You don't have to give 10%. You don't have to give the tithe. Okay? Which, by the way, there was a 10% for the temple, a 10% for the secular tax, and then there was a 10% every third year. So, you know, it averages out to roughly 25% if you add up all the tithes and everything. Okay, but we're no longer under any of the have-tos. It's now totally wide open. What do you want to give? Say, do you have to limit it to 10%? Okay. I mean, I've even heard stories of believers that instead of tithing 10 or giving 10 and living on the other 90, they gave 90 and lived on the 10. Say. All right. But now notice something. This God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. This is what God loves. We could rephrase that a little bit, change the word and not the meaning. We could rephrase that a little bit and say, this pleases God. This is God's good pleasure. Right? And then we scratch our head a little bit and we say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you say back in main point B when we were talking about all the have-tos that pleasing God the Father is a have-to? Yes, indeed. Pleasing God the Father is a have-to. But how do I please the Father? By doing the want-tos. Okay? See, if you've been keeping notes, Point seven under B, under the have-tos, was that pleasing God the Father is a have-to. We have to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. He expects that of us. That's part of our stewardship. That's part of our role in the Bride of Christ, in the church, is to be pleasing to the Father. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 was the scripture. It's not on the screen, but it's the scripture we looked at. Pleasing God the Father is a have-to. And so now, relating it back to point seven in our main point C, when we look at giving, acceptable Christian service is according to what a believer wants to do, we see that doing the want-tos is exactly what pleases the Father, which is a have-to. Is this making sense? The want-tos and the have-tos, we're talking about the same thing. We're just talking about different sides of the coin, aren't we? And that's so vital that we recognize both sides of that coin. It's not an either-or. It's a both-and. I have to do this, but I really should want to do this, because when I can turn it to a want-to, then I've made it a rewardable circumstance. I've brought even greater pleasure. See? Certainly more pleasure than the have-tos if I do it grudgingly or under compulsion. If I get up here on a Sunday morning all mad at the world and mad at everything and stomping my feet and throwing my Bible open and slapping my notes down here and saying, fine, you know, and teach Bible class because I have to, right? Well, what's that? That's not rewardable. Am I obeying God? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Or how about if I turn that coin from the have-to to the want-to, then I can do it voluntarily and fulfill all of the provisions that are there. All right, point eight. Acceptable Christian sacrifices include doing good and sharing. Join me in Hebrews 13. Let's spend some time in Hebrews 13. Taught the book of Hebrews once upon a time. Long time ago. Would love to teach it again. Because on the occasion that I taught Hebrews in the past, I taught it on a chapter-by-chapter basis. I would truly love to teach this book verse by verse and take about 15 years to do it. All right? Because this is our Leviticus. This is our New Testament Leviticus. This is our priesthood. This is our worship. This is so deep when it comes to the priesthood of the believer and the dispensation of the church. All right. Acceptable Christian sacrifices include doing good and sharing. And the key verse we're zooming in on there is in verse 16. But there's a tremendous context that goes beyond that. The chapter begins with an application of love. Let love of the brethren continue. All right? And so it's an application of love, particularly in the context of the body of Christ, the brethren. All right? Whether or not you know them, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. See? When you stop and think about it, are there strangers in the body of Christ? See? I can go to the Philippines where Ralph LaRosa is a missionary and meet brothers and sisters in Christ there. I can go to Kiev where Jim Myers is a missionary and meet brothers and sisters in Christ there. And you know, it doesn't take long. You sit down with them, you read the Bible together, you go to a prayer meeting, you eat together, and before you know it, it's like you've always known one another. There's still a bit of a language barrier between you there, but you're brothers and sisters in Christ. Not strangers, when it comes right down to it. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. There's an interesting context. How many of our tests in the church age, how many of our tests are not even human beings, but they're angels on assignment that God directed to come into your life and test you on your hospitality, test you on your grace, test to see how you're going to apply the Word of God? All right? And don't even know what's going on. We'll get to heaven and probably get a chance to meet some of these angels, I would expect. In any event, everything with respect to the body of believers here, including what a heritage and blessing and privilege we have in verse 7 for those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result, considering the ekbasis, considering the conclusion. This is, you gotta pull this verse into it if you're going to handle that way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10. Considering the conclusion of their conduct, that is, how their lives ended. Imitate their faith. So what a delight it is to rejoice over the heritage of pastor teachers that in your past have been instrumental in feeding you the Word of God and blessing you and allowing you to grow and all the rest. So there's a lot of this. This whole chapter here is focused on the body, focused on us in the church. Not to be carried away here by strange teachers and the altar that we have in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Our priesthood is so far and beyond anything the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood ever dreamed of. So forth. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Okay? We have a priesthood and we are to continually offer up these offerings. The fire on the altar is not to go out. So it is with our altar. And we offer up these sacrifices, including praise to God, the fruit of lips to give thanks to his name. So if I'm coming to prayer meeting week after week after week and all I'm doing is giving up the, you know, offering up the gimme, 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 gimme prayers, I'm neglecting these prayers, the thanksgiving prayers, the praise prayers, coming to him and celebrating everything he has done. See? And then in the direction of, that's all heavenly oriented in verse 15, directed towards God. But here are some other sacrifices that are directed towards man, and it's called doing good and sharing. It says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So those are also sacrifices, just like the thanksgiving and praise sacrifices. But instead of going up Godward, these are actually activities that are staying down here manward. Okay? Now, they're still sacrifices, so the aroma goes up, but the target of what I'm doing is down here. And it's called doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. All right, that's the same language we had with God loves a cheerful giver. We want to be well-pleasing to God. So here are the want-tos once again. Acceptable Christian sacrifices. Because now we have to ask these questions. We have to ask, doing what good? Doing good. You say, well, Pastor, that's kind of vague. Right? It's kind of like when Jesus said, love your neighbor, and the lawyer wanted to know, all right, then, well, who's my neighbor? Okay? Here's a passage that says, do good. And so a lawyer might come along and say, well, what good? What kind of good? How much good? What do you mean by good? What kind of good? And how much is enough to be considered good? What's the bare minimum I can get away with and still have it called good? Okay? So the question then has to be asked, well, doing what good? Doing what good? Okay? And let's stop for the moment. We love to exegete. Let's be careful we don't eisegete. Let's not read into the text. Okay? Let's not try to come up with a list and say, here it is, this is your list of good. Right? Kind of like we read from the Mishnah last week and we saw 39 categories of breaking the Sabbath. Okay? Let's not do that. Let's not come up with a list of good. And these 39 things are good things. If you do these things, you're laying up brownie points or anything. Okay? The scripture left it generic. Let's leave it generic. Okay? Let's not read into it. Let's not go beyond what it says. It says doing good. Okay? So what does that mean? Does that mean changing a old lady's flat tire in a parking lot? Could be. Does it mean taking a meal to somebody that's sick? Could be. Does it mean sending flowers to someone who lost a loved one? Could be. You see where I'm going with this? It could be pretty much anything that you want to do. So far as you want to do it for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father. And you know what you can do? While you're changing that flat tire or changing a diaper or mowing a lawn or whatever you're doing, offer it up as a prayer. Because this verse calls it a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. In other words, a sweet-smelling savor. And so you can offer up it as a prayer and say, Father, this is an act of doing good that, an unbeliever could do it. You know, an unbeliever can change tires. But you've allowed me the opportunity to do it, and I want to do it for your pleasure, for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to do it as an opportunity, maybe, to have a witness. Maybe when the tire is done, I might have an opportunity to talk to this lady and let her know that, this was a gift of service on her behalf, but somebody else did a gift of service on her behalf 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. And maybe just by doing this, I'll have an open door. And you offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. It could be anything. Anything you do could be classified if you think of it in this way. And if you offer it up through prayer, this can become a sweet-smelling savor under the title, Doing Good. Okay? Doing good. And it could be anything. Now, if you're grumbling about it, or doing it under compulsion, or you're hating every minute of it, right? And you're muttering under your breath, and you're, throwing tools around and cranking the tire off and doing that and grumbling, now I'm going to be late to my appointment and blah, blah, blah. Right? Well, go ahead and erase that from the doing good classification because you just blew it. That is not a sweet-smelling savor. He is not well-pleased. Now, the actual activity was one and the same. You changed your tire. But the mental attitude was miles apart, wasn't it? It was diametrically opposed. So, when we define what is good, we have to ask, is this a have-to or is this a want-to? And with reference to the voluntary service of doing good, it's both. It's the have-to because we're his servants, we're his stewards, but it's the want-to if we're going to do it for his pleasure, for his glory, for eternal rewards. And sharing. Sharing what? What do I have to share? Or what do I want to share? Okay. What do I have to share? Or what do I want to share? It doesn't say... It just says doing good and sharing. Well, sharing what? Well, wait a minute. I don't want to share that. I don't want to share that. That's mine. Well, wait a minute. If it's yours, who gave it to you? Doesn't every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed come down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow? And what if the one who gave it to you so that you could share it with this other person? Because the Lord gives, and what else does he do? Takes away. His name's still blessed. See? And it may be that the reason why the Lord blessed you with such an abundance was exactly for that purpose, so that you could share. See? And part of this will come up again. We have an application of this in terms of spiritual gifts, one of those gifts being the gift of giving. And but even without the gift of giving, there's a principle of biblical economics where Paul tells Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. And then it says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. Why has God given you such an abundance? Wasn't to hoard it away and be pleased with your own wealth. And it's interesting that generosity and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That generosity and that willingness to share is actually part of what lays up treasure in heaven. You say, well, how do I fill out those deposit slips? Right? I mean, I'm told to lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, okay, I want to do that, Pastor. Tell me now, how do I fill out the deposit slip? Okay? This is one clue. There's other ways, but this is one element. Being good, doing good and being willing to share. That lays up treasure in heaven. See, you're not out anything. You can't outgive God. And you can't ever get hurt giving. Never. All right, so sharing what? What do I have to share, or what do I want to share? And what an opportunity. What an opportunity. I've known believers with the gift of giving who enjoy the gift of giving, who even if they find out about something afterwards that they didn't know about while it was going on, they feel hurt. They feel cheated, disappointed. That they didn't have that opportunity, that if they only would have known, then they could have done something, they would have wanted to. And they feel actually hurt because they didn't have that opportunity. Likewise, the gift of hospitality. There's other gifts, and you think, oh, if I only would have known. See, if only I would have known. That's the aspect of the volitional service here in wanting to do these things. All right, I want to wrap this up. We're going to have a couple of weeks off before we come back to this subject. I'm supposed to have slides after that. Interesting. Well, let me just give them to you then without the slides. Under main point D, we have biblical illustrations of the have-tos and the want-tos. Biblical illustrations of the have-tos and the want-tos. Under which we're going to look first of all at Moses. So subpoint one would be Moses. Subpoint two would be Jonah. Subpoint three would be Jesus Christ. And in 2 weeks when we come back to the study, we may spend that Wednesday night on December 7th. We may spend that Wednesday night doing those three biblical illustrations. After which we conclude the study with Roman numeral 3, the summary and conclusion. And that's what I'll leave you with here this morning. I'll go ahead and give you the summary this morning and then save the biblical illustrations for December 7th. Four things you want to get out of this. A, B, C, and D. First of all, A, it is the want-tos that are rewardable. So Roman numeral 3 is your summary and conclusion. Main point A now. It is the want-tos. The want-tos. It is the want-tos. In other words, the voluntary service that are rewardable and boastable. I don't know if boastable is a word, but it is now. All right? We have seen this consistently in each development that we've looked at in the have-to passages and in the want-to passages, and ultimately in the passage that launched this whole study in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That it is the want-tos that are rewardable and boastable. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. If all you're doing is a have-to, you can't boast. And Paul said that. He said, I have a stewardship entrusted unto me. I have nothing to boast of. Okay? If all you're doing is a have-to, you just lost all boasting opportunities. But if you're doing the want-tos, you have the boasting opportunity to let him who boasts boast in the Lord. All right? B, your have-tos, which is your involuntary service, are neither rewardable nor boastable. They are neither rewardable or neither are they boastable. Paul says, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I have nothing to boast of. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So consider this two-sided coin. Don't just be doing something because you have to. Flip that coin over. In other words, have a change of thinking. All right? Want to. Develop the want to. Consider the fact that if you have to do it, you might as well want to do it. If you have to do it, then that means in God's perfect wisdom, you need to do it. And so we should learn to want to do that which God's perfect wisdom has said we need to do. Because this is for our blessing. This is for our growth. May not like it, may not be pleasant, but you can still want to do that which you don't like to do. You ever think about that? When you want to do what you don't like to do? That is a distinction to make. Let's also stop to consider that the want-tos, the voluntary service, is still God's work. Voluntary service is still God's work. We're not diminishing His glory. We're not lessening the glory that Jesus Christ receives because we're doing something on a voluntary basis. Okay? Some folks may have that fear that, well, if we're serving and we're doing so as a want to, we're doing so voluntarily, if we're then maybe we're substituting ourselves for Jesus Christ as the spotlight, or we're making ourselves the issue in terms of rewardability, or we're somehow diminishing Jesus Christ, we're diminishing the Father in any of this. And no, that's not the case. All right? It's not the case at all. Voluntary service is still God's work, and we know that because of Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. Because if you truly want to do these things, why do you want to do these things? If you want to give cheerfully, why do you want to give cheerfully? Okay? If you want to do good and share, why do you want to do good and share? Because it is God, context, the Father, who is at work in you, both to will, there's your want to, and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Just read that verse 100 times this week. All right? It is God who is at work within you. God's doing this work. So He ultimately is getting the glory. Jesus Christ is getting the glory to will and to do, to will and to work for His good pleasure. So these want tos, this voluntary service, bottom line, it's still God's work. Why? Because who's the one that gave you this want to? Who's the one that put the Word of God into your heart? Who's the one that transformed your heart? Who's the one that renewed your mind with the Word of God? Who's the one that gave you those desires? Who's the one that placed within you the want to be a cheerful giver? The want to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight voluntarily and not for sordid gain, according to the will of God. See, who's the one that gave you those want tos? God the Father did. He gave you those want-tos as He worked in you that which was pleasing in His sight, as He accomplished His work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The will, the desire, the want-to. You have the want-tos because He gave you those want-tos as His Word transformed your thinking. And then finally, D. Involuntary service still demands obedience. Still demands, dare we say, volitional obedience. Just because it's involuntary, God still maintains and expects an obligation for you and I to obey these involuntary commands. As we've seen repeatedly, we have commands, they're involuntary, but what if we don't? Right? We have stewardship. It's involuntary. Each one of us is commanded to be a witness. We're commanded to, as we go, make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are under the Great Commission. That's a have to. We didn't ask for it. He gave it to us. There's our have to. But what if I don't? What if I don't give the gospel? What if I don't make disciples? See, I'm under a have to please the Father. Well, what if I don't do that? What if I please myself instead? Every involuntary service still demands obedience. We don't want to lose sight of that as well. All right, this wraps up the study other than the biblical illustrations that we'll come back to when we return from our out-of-town travels. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for these lessons, and I pray that each one of us would be challenged to live not only the have-tos. We certainly want to live the have-tos, Father. We don't want to disobey those. We don't want to subject ourselves to divine discipline. But, Father, beyond the have-tos, we want to live the want-tos, Father, so that we can glorify our Savior, we can be pleasing in Your sight, We can lay up treasures in heaven, and ultimately, Father, we'll have a pile of crowns and jewels that will then have the true blessing to be able to lay at our Savior's feet. Father, these things are an encouragement for us to study and to consider. Particularly, Father, it's always helpful for every believer to simply consider our ways and examine why it is we're doing the things that we're doing. And to catch ourselves on occasion, Father, if perhaps we've slipped a bit in our motivation, if maybe we used to want to do things, but now it's kind of fallen into a have-to thing and it's kind of become a chore. And well, Father, if this study has been a reminder in those areas, I praise you for that as well. Giving all glory and honor to our Savior in his most precious and holy name. Amen.